told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Well, my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and partake of His Word. It was a reminder again, if there is anything on your heart that would hinder you from concentrating, just put that in God's hands. He can take care of anything so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we have together to be again before you and have your word before us. The wealth of wisdom and insight and revelation in your word is astounding. And so we return to it again, Father, and just ask that your spirit impart to us the truth so that we can live the spiritual life as you would have us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we're looking into this passage in Ephesians 1:3, and we're looking at the spiritual blessings. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. God, the Father. And so oftentimes what these things become is as much as a surprise to me as it may be to you. I'm not following any set program. I don't have another person's person's commentary on Ephesians that I'm just following the playbook here. I have 20 commentaries on Ephesians and I'm following them all. And you know, what happens, happens. Is a deep spiritual principle for you. What has this time come about for me is actually I started this book years ago. I think some of those messages are still on the website. They're some of the first ones. And what the approach is just different now. It was 8 years ago, about. So I'm different. The approach is different. And what has occurred from this is the contrast between the spiritual and the material, and you know how they relate to one another. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to know. So to be able to, because what's visible before us, the things that we use, the people we relate with, the circumstances we face, all of it earthly, all of it outside of ourselves. But what's inside of us is the spiritual blessings. What's in my soul? Nothing material. The soul itself is not material. So my immaterial self enjoys and should appropriate, take full advantage of the spiritual blessings God has given me. And then with that, I know how to deal with everything outside of me. And not just deal with it, but to actually use it to God's glory. And in not every case are you using something. You're not using a person. How you relate to that person and serve that person and give to that person. Again, when the spiritual blessings are the center of your life, the material blessings, the relationships, and all worldly matters fall wonderfully into place. So we're comparing, and as I've got a few of these, the spiritual over the material. And the New Testament, as we saw, and this is a finish up to what we finished last night, is that the New Testament tells us to give sacrificially, but not what, when, to whom, and how much. We don't get those instructions. When God says to feed the poor, he doesn't give us a cookbook. He doesn't tell us what exactly to give them. When he tells us to give, he doesn't tell us how much. He says give graciously. And give sacrificially. And in our finite earthly minds, we often want a percentage. Like, tell me exactly what, and you know, I'll evaluate that and see if I can do it. But, you know, I like the idea of knowing I've done exactly what you've asked me, God, and like, what? I'm done with it, I guess. And like, we're never done with this. You're never done with being gracious. It's like, I gave my quota for today. I met it early. Right, I really worked hard this morning and met my giving quota. I'm free for the rest of the day. It's not that kind of thing. The Christian way of life is not a test or an exam that you pass. It's not a measure of, like in so many religions, like in Islam or in Hinduism, where your good deeds have got to be weighed against your bad. And hopefully you have more good than bad. But it's not like that in the Christian way of life. God is actually not concerned so much with your deeds. There's an asterisk on that statement because we have work to do. But if it were just a war between him and Satan, Satan's got his bad deeds, God's got his good deeds, and God wins, you know, they just tally him up at the end. It's not like that. If God just wanted good deeds to do, why didn't he just send the angels, the elect angels? They always do his will and they always do good. But he didn't. He made us. And what he wants is people of a certain type. Yeah, I could go through the motions. I could get it over with. But what God wants is a certain type of person. And sure enough, sin and evil hurt you and I from becoming that type of person. So no, as Paul said, because we're under grace, no, we shall not continue in sin. But it's also true that I'm not here to do a set number of works. I'm here. I'm before him. I've been given these wonderful spiritual blessings that are all mine and can't go away and can't change, can't diminish. To turn me, to mature me into a certain character. And with that character, you give me one good deed to do, I'll do it. You give me 100, I'll do it. The number doesn't matter to me. I'm going to do what I do. I have a certain divine character. And so that's why we're not told. We're told to give sacrificially. We're not told what to give, when, how much, and so on. As we saw last night, the Lord instructed us to love our enemies and to give to everyone who asks us. We are to do good and lend and expect nothing in return. Now, can you imagine living that way without a spiritual life? It would be miserable. I mean, selfish life without a spiritual life is miserable. But if I have to actually be some kind of ascetic who gives and gives and gives to everybody who asks me, and I don't have a life with God, a spiritual life, that's a life of misery. If we don't grab onto and love the spiritual blessings that come from the Father, from the heavenlies in Christ, then our lives will be miserable. Well, as Christians, you have a conscience now, a seed in you, a divine seed, 1 John 3:9, that guides, that pushes you, that guides you. The Spirit within you is pushing you and guiding you to do that which is good. And so if you ignore, if a believer falls away, falls from grace, as Paul described the Galatians, and think of, here's the Galatians, right? They're a perfect example of this, where the Judaizers come into their assemblies and fool them or convince them into thinking that they're under the Mosaic Law. So now I look at the Mosaic Law. I've completely neglected the faith life and the faith in the Spirit and my relationship with Christ, and I'm working the law. And, oh, man, it's got to be horrible. I'm working, and I find, you know, what am I going to find that I do? I'm a breaker of the law, as we all are. I'm a sinner. What they had forgotten is sinners saved by grace and under the power of the Spirit and at peace with God. And so what I would be doing is attempting goodness without the power to do goodness. And that's miserable. Knowing what I should do, and if I'm trying to ignore God, I'm playing, what a lot of Christians do is we, and I include myself here, is that we try to manipulate the plan of God to fit our fancy. And as soon as you do that, you've really pretty much destroyed your ability to mature. And you know, you can't just say, well, I'm going to do these parts that I like and I'm going to not do the parts that I don't like. I'm not going to strive to keep all the commands. You know, there's some commands I'd rather just ignore. And if you do that, you're never going to mature. You're going to be a spiritual baby your whole life, or as long as you keep that attitude. And then to know that you're supposed to be this one who loves his enemies and gives and lends and is gracious and serves and is to be forgiving and merciful and faithful and gentle and kind, and on the virtues go. And I don't even have the power to do it. And I don't love the power that gives me the power to do it. And then what does the Christian way of life become? It becomes a big burden. And it's not. Christian way of life is the freest. I mean, it is actually the only freedom. Because everything else is a forgery. So this explains why it's so difficult for most people to live in the image of Christ. They know they're supposed to, but they don't know or care for the spiritual blessings and then try their best to live this way. Imagine dealing with people and materials and morals without the spiritual. It's like trying to run without legs. It's just, I know I need to and I can't. It's like being stuck in mud and I know I need to get away. Like those nightmares, if you still have them, I feel bad, sorry. I get them every once in a while. You know, we're getting chased by somebody and you run into the mud and you can't pick up your legs. I used to get them all the time as a kid. It was one of my brothers chasing me or something. Spiritual over material. The church is to not involve herself in worldly affairs. Should the Christian church get into Congress? No. Should Christian politicians get into Congress? Sure. So what's the church influence here? And that's all it is. We influence people. Leave the politics to the politicians, the business to the businessman, the engineering to the engineer, the teaching to the school teacher. There's skills in that. The church should not be, and you know, now that I think about it, a Christian school, there's nothing really wrong with that, but it should be just the teachers that are influenced by Christianity. if we have Christian schools but don't teach our kids science and English and history and civics, and we just teach them the Bible. It's one of the things that happened with Islam. You know, what happened to all the Islamic scientists? They used to have a zillion of them. They're brilliant men. But they threw out the scientific method, and their schools are all about memorizing the Quran. And so if all you do is memorize, you can't think, you can't problem solve, you can't invent, and they don't. And so you bring up kids in that system, and they get nothing. So those are worldly matters. Training up children to have skills, governing, economics, all of it. But what the church does is influence these men and women. The church, again, is not to get into politics. Her doctrines are to influence every politician, every public servant, and every person, so that they can do their jobs as unto the Lord. The church does this by proclaiming and living the spiritual blessings, of course. As Christ would describe them, the living waters, they flow from our innermost being. They flow from God the Father through us. And, of course, we have this listed here. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul said, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That's funny saying that to the Corinthian church. They really should have kicked everybody out. How many should have been excommunicated? So in this chapter, Paul is dealing with one particular man that Paul says, you make sure you excommunicate him. That's the guy who was sleeping with his father's wife, being very open about it. There was no church discipline. And a lot of churches don't have that. It takes guts to have church discipline. We don't have that issue here. But if someone were coming here who was disturbing the Word of God or bragging about sin, I would kick their butts out of here. And that's to protect you all and to protect what this is, which is very precious. And so Paul said, don't associate with the immoral people. So the Corinthians are like, well, that ain't us. Right? That's the people out there. He said, and of course he hears about this. In verse 10, he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go into outer space. Right? You'd have to get out of the world. What is he saying here? We totally associate with the immoral believer. You're the light of the world. How the heck is he supposed to see the light of the world? You have the ministry of reconciliation. So, we see this in certain Christian circles or denominations where they all stay around each other and they isolate themselves from the world. You're not supposed to do that. And in fact, the world looks at you funny when you do that. You know, you're over there and we're over here and there's a big wall between us. We're the holy ones. You're not. Good luck. There's no showing of love. Who did Christ eat with? The Pharisees and the Sadducees gave him a terrible time for this. The eating with sinners. Of course. We don't judge them, though, do we? Not at all. God will judge them. Paul's going to say that. We reveal the ministry of reconciliation. So whatever they are, these immoral people, covetous, swindlers, idolaters, they're lawyers, bankers, doctors, teachers, laborers. Doesn't matter. When they're influenced, the church influences them with the spiritual, then they know how now. They now know how to do what they do as unto the Lord. The church is not supposed to become these things. The church is a beacon of light of the spiritual, not the material. So verse 11, and that, you know, things come in my mind here. It doesn't mean that the church can't feed the homeless or do whatever. If a church feels that that's the way that God's leading them, then so be it. But at the same time, should be careful. If it turns into something that is not promoting the spiritual life, first and foremost, then in my opinion, it shouldn't be done at all. So he says in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, meaning member of the church, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And that's to just what? To reveal to them that, hey man, I don't support your lifestyle. Right? You're living outside, you're trying to live outside the plan of God. And, you know, by taking a stand, that what that is discipline in the church. For what I have, so he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Again, not associating with the immoral believer in the church. Now, again, not to judge them either. It's only to open their eyes to their error. Now, being a born-again believer and trying to live as a worldling is a terrible, terrible life. It's miserable. And if the community of believers says, well, you know, we're not going to help you to see by following the instructions here by the Word of God, and then we're not really showing them love at all. You know, what we want is just, you know, we don't want any problems. And that's not the way it is. So he says in verse 13, but those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man. That's singular because he's talking about the man in the beginning of the chapter here was openly doing what he was doing. He said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So in this way, there is influence over the unbeliever with the gospel. And there is also influence over the believer with the truth. To live a life in the world, in the flesh, we mean a lifestyle. He would say to the Galatians, if anyone is caught up in a trespass, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. He's talking about people who live a lifestyle of immorality. And he doesn't say they can't come to church. He says, don't associate with them. That's to open their eyes. So, and it's not to judge. Our influence is in the sense of truth, goodness, and ethics and morality of Christ. The ethics and morality of Christ. And again, not how to govern, how to do business, how to invest, or anything else. The church is only an expert on Christ's way. We're not to be experts on anything else. The politician who then knows the truth of doctrine can use that in his political expertise. The same is true of all professions. The church, again, is not to become an expert in them. She is to teach doctrines to all, businessmen, bureaucrats, all of them. The church is not to become an expert in worldly matters. The spiritual blessings reveal the proper use of the worldly blessings. The real solution to the discord and evil in this nation is therefore not new politicians or a new president. Not at all. In fact, and I highly recommend this, some months ago, Hillsdale College started another course. And the guy who's teaching this course is a wonderful professor. Like to take this course at Hillsdale, it'd cost you hundreds and hundreds of dollars, but it's free online, and it's on the legislative branch, on Congress. And so, you know, right now in our day, see, back in the old days, I don't know how old, before the 60s, right? That was a long, long time ago. You know, I was born in the 60s. I wasn't even breathing. When Congress was in session, the place would be packed with congressmen. And, you know, from both sides. And to pass any bills or anything, it came from them. In our day and age, we pass just as many laws as they did back then. And from 1800, we pass about the same amount of laws now from the legislature as they used to. But when they passed the laws before, they would have to hash it out. They'd have to talk it out. They'd have to argue it out. And both houses would have to, one house they'd have to agree. You'd have to have a certain majority and so on. And this would be talked about and talked about and talked about. If you ever notice, and not that I'm the watcher of C-SPAN, but in the course they showed an example of this. Here's Representative so-and-so, and he's up, he gets his 4 minutes to speak in Congress, and he's up there speaking. And in fact, the camera angle is so narrow that it's just on him. And you know why that is? Because he's alone in the room. If they did the wide angle, you'd see, and they showed it, there's nobody there. They don't deliberate. They don't argue. They don't hash it out. They have, and they pass these laws in which they have committees, they're unelected officials, and these particular departments, they make the laws. They're not even elected. And these laws get passed, and they get passed, and they get passed. Nobody's arguing anything anymore. That's sad. Now, who in America knows that? Nobody. That's why they made a deal with C-SPAN to narrow down that lens. If somebody, I'm sure a lot of people don't watch C-SPAN, but, you know, it's the whole system has changed. So getting a few more of your congressmen, let's say Oregon went red state, right? Maybe when Jesus is on earth, I don't know. It's never going to happen here. But even if they did, those lawmakers in Congress ain't making no laws. They make them, but they're actually not the ones who are. It's these individual committees. Or that they've assigned. So what does that mean to us? Well, as far as a people, if you knew that and you could see that, you would say, wait a minute. That government is supposed to represent us, right? Consent to the governed. They're not doing that. That's not just. That's not fair. The real solution is that for our nation, is not that we get a certain few elected, but that American citizens more or less buy in to the spiritual blessings. Now, I'm not saying if they widen the angle on C-SPAN, everybody's going to love the spiritual blessings. I'm just saying that the lack of love of things that are good is making that a reality. It makes how we govern ourselves a reality. The fact that the populace doesn't really care is a symptom of something that is wrong. And for that to happen, and I believe it can happen, you know, I think people, God has put a conscience in every man, right? We're all in his image. And however, and this is where this is going, because it does apply to us. The human problem applies to you. Because the same things that make this guy over here ignorant and uncaring and selfish and evil is in you and me. It's still in me. It's crucified. But man, I know it's there. I got to tell it to get back in its hole. It's grave. Because it comes up in attempts. And that's not cool. And I got to tell it where to go, right? And that is strength of faith. Anyway, the human condition is a problem for every single one of us. And as born again believers, it is a huge source of our temptation, the sin nature. But for this to occur, it demands self-evaluation and soul searching in each man. The human race has an enormous capacity for distraction. Enormous. In our day and age with smartphones and media and, you know, no one really even cares to know the depth of any issue. I got onto a discussion with someone on Facebook about the problems if you did put term limits on our Supreme Court justices. Now, why don't we put term limits on them? Now, why is Ginsburg in there at 112, right? What is she doing there, little tiny mouse? Like, I mean, and so people say these people are getting old, they're getting senile, and they're on too long. But it turns out that one of our there were six of them appointed initially back in 1789, I think it was, or 83, must have been 89. or 93. It was a long time ago. He was on the court for 20 plus years and he lived to be 78 years old. So people say, well, you know, the lifespan back then wasn't as big as ours. That's a misnomer. It wasn't that bad. If you were rich, right? If you were rich, your lifespan was quite a bit better, and there's a lot of infant mortality, and if you don't have doctors and you're not clean, you know, there's nobody knew about bacteria or any of that kind of stuff back then. So a richer, cleaner, better fed guy with access to some health care would actually live quite a while. So all of that's bunk. Anyway, we went back and forth into it, and what it required on my part was a lot of research and a lot of reading, which I love to do. But how many people do? The point is, there's truth about matters. Now, if what you are is someone, even as a Christian, all you care about is, you know, just give me the cliff notes, just give me the superficial, you're going to stay a spiritual baby your whole life. If you don't desire to truly know what it is that election is and predestination is and your Lord and the Father and eternity and all of it, if you don't truly desire to know it, isn't our maturity based on our wisdom filled up to all the fullness of Christ in, and as it says in Ephesians 4, in the full knowledge of Him? I say, well, can you give me like 10% of the knowledge? Just give me enough to get by. And you'll get by. You'll just be an infant spiritually. What happens when a man or a person says, all right, I'm going to honestly soul search. And by the way, no human being does this on his own, meaning without help. In no way, this is all prodded and pushed by God. God the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll convict how many? The whole world. That conviction, how does He do it? Good luck asking. We don't know. How does He do it for each person? We don't know. Now, as you know, I'm addicted to this One for Israel YouTube channel. This last one that I watched this morning, I watch about one a day. They're 5 minutes, 5-6 minutes long. There are these Jews who have been converted to Christianity, and they give their testimony. And this is one particular guy. He actually ended up, he was got addicted to heroin as a young man. His Jewish family kicked him out of the house. He ended up being a heroin addict for years. And then he went to some rehab. He was able to kick it at the rehab, and he rehabbed so well that they hired him on at the rehab. Long story short, he becomes the president running the rehab. And President Reagan with, who did he say, was it Baker? Was his chief of staff. Reagan comes and says, you know, we love what you do here. Your place is run really well. We want you to join us and be a face to our program against drugs. As you know, if you do remember that, Reagan, Nancy was the Just Say No program. And so they took him on. This guy ended up becoming the president of Ronald McDonald House. And he went all over the world. He said he met the Pope everywhere. He just went everywhere. And then he's at the height of his success. And he's very, very successful. And he says, I'm just so empty. I'm just so empty. And he's at some Ronald McDonald House thing. And he's in a guy, it was a fundraiser. And what they did was they did this racetrack. It was a NASCAR thing. They invited all the people. They got these fancy cars and have them drive around the track. So this guy gets into a car with another guy, who turns out to be a Christian. Guy's driving him around the track like way too fast. And he's kind of scared, and the guy pulls over and he says, what are you afraid of? He said, I don't want to die. Are you afraid of dying? And then the guy goes, well, not really. And he's like, what do you mean? How are you not afraid of dying? The guy says, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. What? You know, he doesn't know that. Doesn't know anything about it. He becomes a saved man. Right? Later, guy shares with him the gospel. He ends up reading the New Testament. I find this a lot in those things that the Jews tell their kids don't read the New Testament, it's forbidden. And they don't know, they think it, they don't even know what it is. The New Testament is so Jewish, right? But they don't know that. So he reads through it, he becomes a saved man. He's set free. He's just crying and crying, set free. And so he decides to call his parents and tell them that he believes in Christ. So he calls him. His dad is like in a wheelchair. He's like 90 years old or something. And he says, "Dad, I got news." And he's like, "Oh, right, what is it?" And he says, "I believed in Christ as the Messiah." And his dad just breaks down crying. He hears silence. His dad breaks down crying, drops the phone. His Jewish mother gets on the phone. And, "What did you make your father so upset?" You know how they are. He said this. He's a typical Jewish mother. She's screaming into the phone. "Why'd you make your father so upset? You know he's sick. You know he's..." And he tells her, "I believed in Christ as my Savior." And there's silence on the end of the phone, and she starts crying. And he's like, "Well, I better hang up before I kill them." And she says, no, wait. She said, "He's not crying because he's upset, your father. He's crying because he's overjoyed." You see, when they were looking for rehabs for their son, they got involved in one of the rehabs and both of them became believers. And their son never knew. And he becomes a believer. They've been believers for years. And they were so worried about their son, right? He's rich, he's successful, he's an unbeliever, and he calls him on the phone and says, "I believe in Christ as my Savior." In so many instances in these, and they're wonderful to watch because you see a pattern. People are brought, you say rock bottom, but people are brought to the end of themselves in some way, shape, or form. But it's all, the methods are different. But in the end, the person has this epiphany. And I don't know how God, the Holy Spirit, does it. I don't really care. I know that it works. That's all that matters, is that he pushes them to a place where they recognize, and this is so important, we're going to see this, it's a key to election. They are pushed to a point where they recognize that they are worthless. See, if I think of myself that there's any value in this, in here, there's any value, if there's anything worthy, then that's when I don't get it. And I personally don't think you need to think that you're like... It just needs to be a slither of knowing that you're worthless. And when you do, and God is the one who pushes you to that, that's when the gospel is right there for you. I, the worthless one, see the Savior. The worthy one. And says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, I've recently had discussions with colleagues over the meaning of the word repentance. Repentance is a very simple word. It's used in many contexts in the Bible. It means to just change, right? Change your mind or turn. And I see it like this. Are you ready to look at yourself in light of your Creator? Because repentance is mentioned a lot in the Word of God. Repentance is a word that applies to a man who sets off in one direction and changes his mind to go another. It's actually used in Exodus this way. In the beginning, God said, "I was," and it's funny how he says this. Right before they're going to cross the Red Sea, God says, "I could have taken you by way of the Philistines, but I knew you would have turned back. Because they're fierce and they would have attacked you. You would have been afraid of war with the Philistines." In other words, if they go the way of the Philistines, they don't have to go across the Red Sea. They can go across the Mediterranean coast and go up that way. But instead, he sent them around through Ararat. So, not Ararat, Sinai. So God says, "I'm not going to send you that way because you're afraid. And all you will do is repent. Turn around. Turn around. But it also refers to the mind of a man who changes from conceiving himself as self-dependent and innocent from sin and worthy of something, and seeing himself as a sinner in need. And God is the one that makes that happen. So why isn't all men saved? It's actually pretty easy to find this in the scripture. I mean, not the answer for every individual, but in general. Faith is the function of the worthless and bankrupt toward the one who is the all in all. That's the spiritual over the material. See, now as a believer, do I become a worthwhile person? I do with the spiritual. But what about the material? What about like my body? It can be used by means of the spiritual. Do my intellect, you know, do I become... Am I ever worthy before God? Outside of Christ? No. In Christ, yes. So why am I worthy before God? Because there's a mediator between me and God. There's me, there's Christ, there's God. And so I'm worthy. And by the way, that mediator is supposed to be between you and everything. That's another way of looking. It's a great way, and I might explore that a bit. Where, you know, in everything, there's me, there's Christ, there's the thing. The person, the object, the material. Faith is the art of the worthless. See, I know I'm a worthless idiot. All of us need to know that. And so I depend upon God. How should I treat this person according to the Word of God? Should I alter the Word of God a little bit and maybe put a little spin of Joe on that? Oh, good God, no. Don't do it. Should I alter it a little to fit my fancy? No. Should I alter it a little to fit my circumstance? You know, I deserve something here. When am I allowed not to be completely merciful and loving and forgiving? Never. I say, well, I do. You know, I take that. I take that opportunity. I will not love. I will not forgive. I will spit vitriol in their face, whatever. And you can do that. You are out of line as a believer. That's not life. Now, we know that there are no works in salvation, correct? We know that faith in the Christian life after salvation is not work. It's believing. Now, works come from faith, absolutely. But I don't work for faith. I don't earn it. In everything I have faith. I have faith in my election. Why? I am worthless to do anything for myself. I have faith in my predestination. I follow that predestination to the letter. Why do I do that? Because I'm an idiot. I am worthless to make my own plan. And I'm worthless to alter God's plan. Never a solution. Go to 1 Peter 4:19. Yeah, we'll let this build. First Peter 4:19. Well, what does it say in 1 Peter 4:12? This is one of our favorites, right? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing, as if some strange thing has happened to you. For your dokimazo. And he says, don't be surprised at that. And he says, if you are to suffer in this chapter, suffer for doing good, not as an evildoer. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God and trust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Is there a time where I'm allowed to do wrong? Never. And just realize that. I say, well, I'm going to take it anyway. All right. How far will you mature in the spiritual life? There are things in this life, and this is what scares me, and it should scare everybody. A part of the fear of God, I believe, is that I will only mature so far. I will only see so much of the plan of God and of Christ and things of my life if I hold on to this selfish area of my life. And look, it takes some of us, God is he's trying to tear it out of your hands. And I'm like, no, I'm going to hold on to it. And he's tearing. We have a wonderful capacity for misery if there's something we really want and hold on to. But he's going to win in the end. Again, we're to be conformed to people of a certain character. Right? And we're going to see in this study that when you understand these things, and you do this here, see, right? When you say, all right, God, I give up. Fighting you is exhausting, and you always win. I give up. I am giving over my soul to your hands. And that's when life really begins. I mean, we're not playing games with them anymore. I'm not saying anybody in this room is, believe me. It's principles. There's out there as many listening. And I don't know who's struggling. I don't want to know. When life really begins is when you say, I need to obey all the will of God. Now, here's the thing. When you say, I need to obey all the will of God, you're going to find out something very real about yourself, that you stink at it. One of the first realizations. I fail at it. For those who said, well, I'm going to hold on to certain sections of my life and certain parts of my life, and I'm not going to give all my will in, well, you don't know your weakness in that area. You don't know what it is to be strong if you don't resist temptation. If every time I'm tempted, I give in a minute, I don't know what it's like to resist for 5 minutes. And I don't know what it's like to resist for an hour or a day. And in no way is this legalistic. We are told that we are to resist, that we are to follow him. The word diligent comes to mind in the New Testament. Hunger and thirst and follow me. I don't know anything about it. The people who give in to sin easily don't know anything about sin. I mean, they know it's enjoyment for a season. They also know it's backlash, and all of us know that. But they don't know how strong it is. Until you fight the German army, you don't know how strong they are. I don't know why I said German. Faith, again, it doesn't prevent us from doing work. Faith leads us to do work, just in a different way than what we would have done before. We work dependent on God, always knowing that none of it would be possible if he didn't work through me. And knowing that, I can't do any of this without him. That's faith. And with that faith, the Spirit will fill you to do that work. So faith, as we just covered, is the art of the worthless. I love that use of the word art. It's a skill. And what we talk about, we're talking here now about believers now, right? We're talking about applied faith. I don't have to re-believe in Christ. One decision, thank God, one decision, and you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. However, in the Christian way of life, I make a zillion faith decisions, or lack of. And faith is the art of the worthless. If any time, you know this, as soon as I say, I deserve this, I should get that. What you're saying, when I say I deserve, you're worthy, right? I'm worthy. I'm worthy of your attention. I'm worthy of this from you. I'm worthy of that from you. Usually we do it to people. I deserve this. You deserve death. All of us do. You deserve nothing. Faith is the art of the worthless. I am worthless. I am nothing. Oh, it's so freeing. It's freedom. But my Lord is magnificent, wonderful, beautiful, mighty, powerful, and that all works through me. So should I be in my life be beautiful? Absolutely. But because of Christ. Should I be powerful? Because Christ works through me, in me, clothes me. Now, the other thing is that faith is not of reason either. Faith is not of reason. Faith is not blind. You need to know what you're believing in. But it's not based on reason. Someone may believe something through reason. And then you're put in a certain situation and your reason and your faith go out the door. So, for instance, I think people who have a fear of heights. I have a slight fear of heights. It's not that bad. I fell off a ladder. I have a fear of ladders. I won't go more than a couple rungs now. After I fell off the ladder, I wouldn't even go near them. But I know people who have a fear of heights. It's kind of like, you know, it's... So if I'm walking on solid ground, I reason to myself, if I fall, for some reason I trip and fall, am I going to die? No. I walk around just fine. I'm not nervous when I walk around. I go here, I go there. I'm only a few feet off the ground. If I fall, I'll be fine. You know, unless I'm really old and brittle or something, you know. But now, say, put a cliff to my death, like as far as that wall is from me. If I have a real fear of heights, just it being that close to me, even though there's no chance I'm going over there, I reason, my faith is, I won't die if I fall. But now, reason falls apart. And my faith in reasonable things fall apart when my moods change. A man's reason tells him that the pretty girl he is dating is no good for him. Is no good. Faith says this has to stop. See, reason says I believe that this needs to stop. She's no good for me. Very pretty, but no good for me. So I'm good, right? I break it off. And I'm good. I go a few days. But then that day comes when I get lonely. Loneliness comes upon us like hunger. You can be surrounded by people, all of a sudden you feel kind of lonely, right? You feel anything. You feel anxious. The things that come upon you, your moods change. And then she calls and on one of those lonely days. And she says, look, we'll just go out for dinner. It'll be nothing. We'll just be friends. And what do I say? I say to myself, well, you know, maybe it'll be different this time. My faith falls apart. Reason and faith, they don't go together. The same test of faith happened to a Christian time and time again, and it is for this reason that we return to the Scriptures time and time again. How often do we come here and learn something brand new? Not often. You come here to be reminded of the old stuff, and it's very old. Our learning is far less about new things than remembering old things. It's like drawing a horse to water or a stupid sheep back out into the meadow. We have to continually be reminded of what we need. So what we find is that applied faith needs constant care. Applied faith doesn't automatically remain in my mind. Now, faith in Christ, yeah, that's there. I don't have to beef that up, if you will. And when we talk about applied faith, when we talk about faith increasing, faith being stronger, it's faith being used more often. It's faith is faith. There's no such thing as really a stronger faith, right? You believe, you believe. There's no modifier needed for faith. It's just more often. In situations where I normally freak out and I get anxious and I get afraid, anybody would, I begin to apply faith to those situations. and say my faith is stronger. That's fine. It's really more frequent. So we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Faith that the spiritual things alone must be the center of our lives. Right? I have to be reminded of that. Why is that? Am I so stupid? Yeah. But my moods change too. Right? Like this, I'll be strong in the faith and I love the faith and I love the word and I love applying even in the different. Then all of a sudden I doubt. It can come up out of nowhere. So can we remove all our doubts? I don't think so. I mean, if you say, like, I'm going to remove my doubts, you'd have to, like, really use your human will, right? What removes doubt is faith. How does faith come to us? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith in Christ as your Savior does not have to be renewed. It's salvation. A person is born again and regenerated. That can't be lost. Faith to live is what is in view here. Applied faith. And that's every day. Every day. Faith is a daily function toward everything in life in which the believer applies the spiritual blessings from the Father to his everyday material earthly world. Again, faith is a daily function towards everything in life in which the believer applies the spiritual blessings from the Father to his everyday material earthly world. And it is a challenge, some days more than others. But believing is believing. Believing and depending on God more frequently, which means in more situations, in tougher situations, is what would be called mature or increased faith. So as I said, the Christian will find himself strong in faith one day, doubting in his faith the next, at different times. So, does this mean there's something wrong with you? Yeah, of course it does. But fortunately, the same thing that's wrong with you is the same thing that's wrong with everybody. I'm a fallen man. Can I, as a believer, say, well, I'm going to reach a point someday where it's just sinless free sailing from then on? No. In fact, I'm going to meet bigger challenges, challenges I've never met before. You know, how can I say, I feel like I've reached the heights of maturity? Have you faced everything that you can face? I mean, maturity means that you can handle anything, right? So, you know, evaluating yourself in such ways is not needed and actually quite dangerous, in my opinion. So if the solution would be to remove all doubt, then, you know, God could say, get to work, straighten up, remove all doubt. And then, you know, if I could remove all doubt from myself and you couldn't, then there's worth in me and not in you, right? We're into this merit thing again. And it's not that. Who's the one who gets rid of my doubt? Is the Lord does. Does he get rid of doubt from everybody? No. Does he want to get rid of doubt from everybody? Yes. It's clearly in the scripture. So what's the difference? And it actually gets back to our first part. And we'll see it in election. It's so clear. That the person who comes to the realization that he's worthless depends on God. And that person who knows he's bankrupt and worthless, God can work with that person. He can teach that person. He can mature that person. He does all the work for it. But there's a hindrance, though. There's something that a person can put up as a wall against that work. Now, the thing that crosses my mind, and it's a question that we always have to ask, especially when it comes to such things as faith, is this, is it that the realization of worthlessness in me is something that I do because I'm smart or, you know, I'm better than most? Right? So you got person over here who says, yeah, I realize I'm worthless before God. That person's set, like, going to believe in the gospel, right? The gospel comes to them. He's set for the gospel. There's a person over here who says, I'm not worthless. I mean, I got my problems, but I haven't killed anybody. You're calling me a sinner. I'm not a sinner. You know, not like a sinner. So what's the difference between the two of them? Do we say that this guy's more humble? But you know, what is he realizing? He's realizing the reality of himself. The man over here is blind to the reality of himself. Is he earning anything? Is this guy over here like is it good in him? But like your realization that you're worthless, how could that be anything good from you? There's nothing good in you. He's worthless and he knows it. Now, here's the other thing. If it were left to us to come to that realization, then yeah, there's an argument for merit. But it's not. God is the one who shows us. Who's the one who shows you how worthless you are? Your Creator. How does He do it? In each person differently. Does He know how to do it? I'd say He does. There's a wonderful example in the Gospel of John of this, where the exact same truth is revealed to two sets of people. Exactly the same. And the one who does believe, when you read about him, the one who does believe, you would never come away from that narrative saying, well, he was a good guy. He was not. Nobody in the thing was good except for one guy, Jesus. He was good. He was the only one who was. So now, in the Christian way of life, what's the solution? The solution to self's tendency towards doubt is being on the right side of faith when doubt arises. When doubt comes, I can either not resist and throw in the towel, or it's because what faith is, faith holds on to the things that you claim to believe. Now, you say you believe that Christ is your Savior. You believe that God is your Father. You know, simple things. Well, they're not simple, but you believe that Christ is your Lord. You believe that Christ is your Savior. You believe that the Father is your Father. You believe that you're elected and predestined. And here comes the doubts against those things. The doubt could be that I have a right to be worried, or I should be worried or concerned or fearful or whatever in a certain situation. A child of God should not be. Faith hangs on with a white knuckle grip to the right side of that issue, meaning the correct side of that issue. The issue of, here's the situation in front of me, and here's what the Word of God says about it. Here's what sight says, and here's what flesh says, and here's what world says, here's what the Word says. And I can be on either side of that. And faith edges over to this side and holds on tight. And we know, right? You say, I'm going to stick on the right side of this issue, of this situation. I'm going to hold on tight with my faith. I'm going to hold on to the Word of God. And sometimes I let go and I fail. Yes. But you held on. Now, the next time a situation comes, and it's coming, if you keep saying, I'm going to hold, you're going to learn that faith actually really works. And that it's actually quite simple. And not as complicated as we make it. But faith actually works. If every time I'm tempted to be on the wrong side of the issue and I say, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to hold on. I don't want to fight that. I want to fight the good fight of faith here. Then you will never know how powerful faith can be. You'll know of it. You'll read of it. You'll hear of it. Faith is the most powerful thing in the world, as Christ said, if you had faith of a mustard seed, you could throw mountains into the ocean. He doesn't mean that we should be landscaping. He meant how powerful it really is. And unless I'm on, when the spiritual and the material, and if I'm the center of the spiritual in my life, when faith goes to that side again and again and again, even though I fail, you will learn what faith is. And that builds character, divine character. And the one who doesn't will never know how powerful faith can be. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true so that we may walk in your plan by means of faith. We ask that the principles in these things be made aware, clear to us, and we will see your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a